All right, well, let's get busy here. If you will turn with me, we're going to resume our studies in the book of John, one of the greatest books in the entire Word of the Living God. And this book is so powerful and so alive. I've titled the message today, Nick at Night. Nick at Night. Donnie mentioned it earlier. I do want to remind all of you that we are looking for volunteers in the prayer tent at the Convoy of Hope. That'll be a great place. You get to go one-on-one with people after they've been ministered to and serviced, and as they walk out, they just want prayer. And if you feel like God has given you that one-on-one ministry to be able to pray with people, then please let us know. Please sign up. We have to have your name, and there are some instructions and an earlier meeting you'll need to be at next week before the Convoy of Hope. Also, I do want to mention to you, at the next service, we're having a couple named Don and Patricia Rector who will be here, who were married in this church 60 years ago. And they're here to celebrate their 60th, and I'm going to renew their vows right after the 11 o'clock service. And so, isn't that cool? That's just awesome. That's cool. All right. Who can remember the last time that you did something under the cover of night? Something you didn't want anybody else to know that you were doing. You remember that? What, last night? Right? No. You know, some of those things are obviously not good, and some of those things are really good. I was intrigued by that Navy SEAL story this week. Something that was done under the cover is now being exposed, and a code of the SEALs is kind of being broken. I can only hope our military and our government are using this as a ploy to snuff out any Al-Qaeda or ISIS operatives who might be here in the U.S. Maybe that's their goal. I hope we're that smart. I believe we are, and that's really what's going on. I pray for this man and these two men that have come out, for their protection, for their families as well. But you know, some things necessarily happen and some things unnecessarily happen under the cover of night. And that's kind of what's happening in our story today. Nicodemus, he probably made the 6-mile trek from Jerusalem to Bethany to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the way the scripture is set up today, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. And it's more than just a time frame. It's in the scriptures, in the original language, it's under the cover of night that this happens. It was no doubt rude. I mean, they didn't have communication back in that day. They would have a way to call ahead and say, hey, I'm coming. They would show up at the house, unexpected, late night knock on the door. Master, I must talk to you. Please, I must, you know, looking over his shoulder as he's doing it, see if anybody's watching, because he was a Pharisee. He was in the Sanhedrin and could have gotten a lot of trouble for this. So he comes under the cover of night. And the disciples, I think, were probably used to this. You know, people were bringing sick babies all hours of the day, and neighbors were wanting healing and food and to talk to him. And so this probably happened all the time. Just want to caution you. I was in a restaurant yesterday, and two police officers were. I sat pretty close by them, and inevitably, someone will go over and say, "Officers, I hate to bother you during your lunch." Then don't. Yeah. Word of the wise. Just let them eat, would you? But you know, it happens all the time. All the time. That's kind of probably what always happened with Jesus. I remember one time I was in a restaurant here in town, and I had a pastor visiting me from California, and he was actually helping us do some stuff here on the campus. And in that restaurant, seated about 3 booths from us, came in Andre Agassi and Brad Gilbert, his coach. And so, man, I was just praying for my friend, my pastor friend, to have to excuse himself for a few minutes. And I never bother cops or celebrities or anybody. Leon, I wouldn't bother you if you're in a restaurant. But if my friend had just exited at all, I was going to walk over and go, guys, sorry, please, nothing. But when I leave, just say, hey, we'll see you, Pastor Andy. That's all I ask. And that would have been so cool, but my friend never got up to leave. So didn't happen. Well, anyway, in this night, notice what's happening. Nicodemus goes, it's a 6-mile trek. He just needed to get back before dawn. So this was an all-nighter. And he kept Jesus up. And during that moment, some of the most wonderful words of life that have ever been spoken were recorded by John 60 years later that we have here today. Powerful, incredible night under the cover of night. And here's what I came up with that I really want you to remember. Sincere pursuers of God will be surprised at how willing he is to reveal himself. If you're a sincere pursuer of God, I think all of us have had those moments where it's so surprising. He's more than willing to reveal himself to us. He wants it more than we do. He wants to reveal himself to us. Just look what he told Nicodemus that night. The highlight could easily have been that you have to be born again or born from above, but boom, look at this. 3:16 shows up that night. John 3:16. That one verse has changed the entire world. It's everywhere. It's on TV, people holding little signs. It's being mocked by a wrestler, but the word still gets out there. John 3:16. Well, so far in our study of the book of John, we've looked into that incredible prologue in John chapter 1, which laid the groundwork for everything else. And today we're going to refer back to verses 4 and 5. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Then we saw his first miracle, and we learned the lesson that he has an overabundance of grace. The next sign taught us the lesson when he cleansed the temple, that when you clean the heart, everything else lines up. Today, we learn just how important it is to sincerely seek God, even under the cover of night, because he will reveal himself to and reward those who diligently seek him. Let's be those kind of people. That's who I want to be. Just imagine all that Jesus must have taught Nicodemus that night with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples listening in. Remember how it was John that tells us Jesus said and did so many things that if they were all written down, the entire world couldn't contain the books. And let me tell you something, I believe he's ready to do something for you and for me right here, right now, today. He's still filling books. He's still writing stories. He still wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives. All right, so verse 1, let's look into this. Let's get to know Nicodemus a little bit better. He was a wealthy, respected Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin. He was becoming and he was growing more open about his faith. He stood up for Jesus. You can read that later, or we'll get to it, John chapter 7, where he was rebuked and he was rebuffed. And friends, you all probably know this. That if you get rebuked when you stand up for Jesus and for what's right, you get rebuffed for it, it's either going to knock the soup out of you or it's going to strengthen your resolve to follow Jesus Christ. Though he slay me, I will trust him. If none go with me, still I will follow. Now you got to, that's what he's hoping will happen through the trials that sometimes are his mercies. In disguise. Well, history records that that's what happened for Nicodemus. He got so strengthened that night, hearing those words. He goes on to join Joseph of Arimathea to preserve the body of Jesus by bringing 75 pounds of myrrh for his burial. I heard a lady this week, a real agnostic agnostics slash atheists. And she said, there's no way back in those days that the body of Jesus could have been preserved 3 days. No possible way. Well, you know what? If it hadn't been for this man, Nicodemus, probably she was right. But he had 75 pounds of myrrh. And by the way, you need to know this. What Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did that day was totally illegal. Absolutely, because when someone was convicted of treason against Caesar, which Jesus was, those guys, those men, were left up on their crosses for the birds to eat. And just, they were not allowed, no one was allowed to take them down off the cross. They had to hang there to let everybody else know, this is what happens when you speak against Caesar. And it was absolutely against the law to take them down. And Nicodemus could have had the death penalty just by going to the governor to ask for the body. So something happened that night. These words that we're going to look into, and you know, sometimes as a pastor, you deal with a familiar passage of Scripture with fear and trembling, because, you know, even with the Scriptures, unfortunately, familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, I know that stuff. Oh, I can't learn anything today. Friends, there's so much that's new and fresh and vital and life-changing. Every time you open the Scriptures, you have that kind of an opportunity. So listen with an open mind and an open heart today. Maybe you're here today and you're one of these night seekers. Wonderful. Beautiful. You're serving Christ. You're a little secretly, a little concerned about being associated with Him, a little worried about family and friends, what they might think. Beautiful. Glad you're here. I've been praying that as you see how transformed Nicodemus became through the death and especially the resurrection of Jesus, that you too will want to walk completely into the light, hopefully even before this service is over. I promise you won't have to go speak to the governor. You won't have to pull his body down off the cross like Nicodemus did. But whatever you will have to face, I promise you, He will supply the grace at the appropriate time to help you make your stand. Nicodemus, verse 2, represents the spiritual darkness that covers Israel, the total inadequacy of the law versus the new birth. Nicodemus was the finest that the Old Testament could present. Such an upstanding citizen, but he had no clue about the transformative work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I am sure he knew was just how unable he personally was to fulfill every ounce of the law deep in his own heart, as all of us have discovered. But I think this is what leads to so much denial in the church, because we all want to come out smelling like a rose, yet who can totally 100% fulfill the law of God except for Jesus? Nobody. Bible says no one, not even one. Think of all the great people who've ever lived. Not even one got this thing right. But here's Nicodemus, and he doesn't know any better. He comes with a heavy heart because he's tried to fulfill the law, but he knows the places where he's broken God's commands. And he knows he's one of the most righteous people on earth. So what's the answer here? What's going on? Well, in verse 3, Jesus replies and declares to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. The kingdom of God for Nicodemus was the physical nation of Israel under the Messiah. That's what he was looking for. That's what he thought the kingdom of God was. He no doubt thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was so clueless about the new spiritual identity and our newly created by Jesus ability to have a very real, a very vital, a very personal relationship with the living God. So verse 4 is where Nicodemus says, well, what do we do? You know, Lord, I don't get that born again thing. You know, I crawl back into the womb? You know, I have one word for what was on Nicodemus's mind when Jesus said what he said in verse 3. Verse 4 should simply say, what? He was totally clueless. He's lost. in this conversation, hey, mom, by the way, birthing that baby once was enough, right? We ain't going there again with that same baby. That ain't going to happen. But let's look at verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Hebrew word translated here as wind is ruach, and the Greek word is pneuma, and it also is translated spirit, which also means wind. The wind, or the Spirit, blows where he wills, and you hear his voice. To have the Holy Spirit within brings a new awareness and a greater understanding about the mysterious ways of God. It is important that we all realize here today, we are birthed by the Holy Spirit from above. We are birthed by the Holy Spirit from above. That's what needs to happen all over this city. Inward changes are made immediately. Our earthly birth is from below and is flesh. Our birth from above is spirit. And when that happens, it ushers us into the kingdom of God. Now, those immediate inward changes when you are born again, when you accept Christ, receive him into your life, we all know it's like putting oil and water together. You know, you get that real heavy crude oil and put that together with water and you shake it all up and it just looks like oil. But give it time. There's a separation there. And that separation happens the moment that you are born, birthed by the Spirit from above. Now, remember, it's okay to keep telling people they must be born again. That's a wonderful and clear message for those who need to know Christ. But let me lift you this morning into a greater revelation and a deeper understanding of this passage. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And that day he uttered this word, ma'al, M, little apostrophe, A-L, ma'al, meaning from above, which is first of all something done to the believer by the Holy Spirit and by the Spirit alone. I remember the first time I ever had the privilege to preach. I was still a teenager. And this young lady got saved in that service. I was so thrilled. And then she came back the next day. It was like a little series of youth meetings. And she brought her mom, and she walked up, and she pointed at me, and she said, Mom, that's the guy who saved me. I was like, Jesus is here? You know, the Holy Spirit, did she see him? You know, I mean, she had it all wrong. I didn't have anything. I was just a conduit. You know, I was a vessel. But I just had the privilege to bring her into the truth that the Spirit birthed you into Jesus and you are now in Christ. The Spirit does this. We don't even help him at all. All of us are completely passive in the process. Now listen to me very carefully. I'm going to challenge some of our theology here today from what I discovered in this text. The Holy Spirit is completely and solely responsible for the new birth. Therefore, we can't mess it up. We can't do it wrong. Secondly, now, there's a very famous person here in Las Vegas. Someone else. We all know him. We see him on TVs, on billboards all over town. I was out, had the privilege to go golfing with him one day, and years ago, he's Jewish. He was very intrigued about Jesus, but he couldn't grasp the simplicity. You know, it's like all the stuff you gotta do it right. And he was really struggling. And I came down to the place where I just was able to tell him, you know, buddy, I mean, all you gotta do is believe in your heart and confess it with your mouth. He goes, okay, let's do that. Do what? I want to confess right now with my mouth. Okay. So we went through that process. He repeated everything I said. And he said, that's it? I'm like, well, if you believe that in your heart. And so I've lost touch with him, you know, watched him through the years, hoping. I've heard some good things. Don't really know where he stands right now. But my question has been for a long time now, did the new birth really happen for him? Because if it did, the new birth, listen to this, it's crazy. The new birth is just as permanent as our earthly birth. Ay, ay, ay. What a theological discussion. Every year, for my ministerial license, for the first several years, I had to write a thesis on what I believed about this because it conflicted a little bit with what our church teaches. I mean, you all know our church movement, our background, you know, the Baptists, they're wonderful. They say, you know, once you're saved, that's it. You're always going to be saved. And, of course, that's way out on the extreme. And our extreme is we believe in backsliding and we practice it regularly. But somewhere in the middle of that is the truth. And the truth today that I want to just, you know, I believe in the eternal security of the believer, but then I'm going to qualify what I think a believer is. Someone who had a crisis happen in their life, they're continuing now to follow him, and it will culminate in everlasting life. And they will spend eternity in the presence of the living God. But as I was studying this in the original language, this is a whole new state of, I'm going to coin a phrase, a word right here, bornedness. This is a whole new state of bornedness. Once you are born anew by the Spirit of God, you can't be unbornded. You can't undo it, just like you can't undo your physical birth. Once you are truly born of the Spirit becomes sovereign in your life, and He moves you as He wills. Did you see that documentary this week? Pam and I watched. This lady up in Pendleton, Oregon, she told her husband, Christian lady, she said, I'm about to discover one of the great reasons why I'm on this planet. And then she got attacked by a man, hit her over the head, left her for dead. Nobody knew where she was all that night, found her the next day, and she was still alive. And it took her months in a coma. And finally, I mean, her head was caved in. I mean, she should not have lived, but she lived. She is normal now. And she said on this television program, she said that I went through all of that because had that not happened to her, they'd have never found the killer of another young lady. And it was the same guy. But they needed the DNA and the tie-in. And she went through all. Now, again, you know, friends, can I just warn you? I don't have the kind of cable at home. I don't get Christian TV, and I know a lot of you guys love Christian TV and watch it and everything. But on our little trip, you know, I'd catch little snippets. I'm almost ashamed of what I see on there. At least what I saw. I mean, I know it's probably not all like this. I only saw some. I bet every time I turned it on, they're hammering people for money. That's the American Christianity. Give me a break. How are people going to identify with the suffering servant Jesus Christ? How are you going to hang in there when the going gets really extremely tough? Unless you realize that it is the Spirit who becomes sovereign in your life, and He moves you as He wills. Okay, I gotta go. Okay, verse 9 should simply say, Nicodemus, he's listening to all this, and verse 9 should say, huh? That's the beautiful translation of verse 9. How can this be? And so, gently, in verse 10, Jesus corrects him. And just so you know, Nicodemus, you've been in spiritual darkness. All the law ever taught to you, all the law ever was able to teach you was where you were wrong. It never, ever had the power to help you be right. And so here's what needs to happen for you, Nicodemus. Come to the light. In him was life, and his life was the light of the world. Chapter 8, we'll get to it soon. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That's what he's telling Nicodemus this night in verse 11. He says, we. He changes the wording here. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we've seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. So here he is, and he's including the disciples now who will become the apostles, who will carry on this great redemptive work. And Jesus said, we testify about heaven and the new birth. We who have now been born again, born from above, we are giving a true testimony that goes all the way back to Jesus. So the disciples, the apostles, the message, 2,000 years comes to all of us. We're born from above. Now we are included in this verse. We get to carry the testimony that goes all the way back to Jesus Christ. So powerful. Verse 12. Now he goes back to just a one-on-one, Jesus and Nicodemus. And John, he's sitting there, and I guess he was taking notes. But he didn't write all this stuff down until 60 years later. It's amazing. But as he's talking to Nicodemus under the cover of darkness at night, he was also talking to me. I, as an individual, had to hear the voice of my Savior calling me. Even if you were in an evangelistic campaign where thousands responded and received Christ, each one is responding to an individual call. My question this morning, can you hear that calling? Have you answered that calling? Do you know him? Jesus is so accessible here today. Verse 13, you know, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. The Pharisees were looking for some guy to come along and overthrow the Romans. The Sadducees thought that Messiah would work with Rome and take over the temple. The Zealots were looking for war. The Essenes were looking for peace. They had names for the Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, the Prophet, the Branch. But there was another messianic name that no one really understood out of the book of Daniel, the Son of Man. By using this name, Jesus avoided all their preconceived expectations about what the Messiah was supposed to be. Daniel said, the Son of Man was heavenly, glorious, and powerful, coming in clouds from above. And Jesus knew that the title, the Son of Man, would fit him because he was to become God's suffering servant. This title perfectly fits his ministry and purpose while he avoids human expectations. What a politician. Because a politician is supposed to resolve conflict. So that's the real definition of politician. Poly being many, ticks. We all know what ticks are. Many. No. Politics. The resolution of conflict. Jesus Christ knew how to resolve conflict. And so he chooses the name, the Son of Man. It's so powerful. The Son of Man is the ultimate ruler of the heavenly things, and he's the only one who can speak both of earthly things and heavenly things. One night, deep into the night, John listening, writes it down 60 years later like it was yesterday. Verse 14, the snake. With such symbolism in Scripture, don't be confused. All this verse is saying is that the key which unlocks all the spiritual mysteries is to gaze intently at Jesus Christ as he is lifted up on the cross. You know, we used to sing, Christ is the answer to all of life's problems, to all of our needs. He's our Savior. He's our baptizer. He's the great physician. Oh, hallelujah. He's all that I need. And that, my friends, that's it. Verse 15 today, here we go. What we've all been waiting for, the culmination of this sermon and every sermon. Let's pause for a moment, but please Try not to move, because we're going to enter some holy ground. I'm going to go as fast as I can, but there's something I got to nail here as we finish. Verse 16, for God so loves the world, so that he gave his only begotten Son in order that all the ones believing in him should not perish but have eternal life. No amount of time, no amount of human creativity could ever plumb the depths of this verse. We only have a few minutes left. But the miraculous nature of this verse is that it's simple enough to be spoken and understood in a few minutes, and it's deep enough to be preached for 20 centuries and never anywhere near being exhausted of its richness. The love of God is so rich and so deep that no person has ever been able to understand its depths. We often think of the emotion of love, but God's love is so much deeper. It's always love in action. Here it's expressed as an eternal reality. God did not love the world at one point and then stop. No, he constantly and ever loves the world in action. He loves the world by sending forth his Holy Spirit to work miracles and healing. He loves the world by giving his word and enabling all of his beloved saints the opportunity to worship and adore him. But there was one supreme moment, one defining moment of God's active love in this verse. He gave his only begotten Son. God most loves his Son. The idea of the only begotten is the deepest and most wonderful love between Father and Son. The Father and the Son had infinite joy in each other. Their fellowship in heaven was immense and infinite, yet both desired that the Father should give the Son. This isn't the pain of sending your child off to summer camp for the first time. He didn't just give his Son and send him off to boarding school. The Father gave his Son to die. The ultimate gift for our salvation was that the Father sent a Son to die in our place. The word so is often mistaken to be an adverb of emphasis, as in English, like God loves the world a whole lot. But it's not an emphatic verb. It's an adverb of manner. God loves the world in this manner. This is how God loves the world. He gave his only begotten Son. When was the last time you expressed love like that? Can you imagine the depth of the love of God? And one more thing. Think about this. To whom did he give that love? To those who love him, right? Does it say God loves the church? Yeah, in Ephesians 5:25, that's what it says. But it doesn't say that here. It says God loves the world. If Jesus had said to Nicodemus, God loves Israel, oh, he would have understood and believed that completely. But Jesus said God loves the world. The world does not refer to the planet. It refers to those who are in opposition to God, who are disbelieving in God. The world is the hostile element of mankind. It was this group of people specifically to whom God demonstrated his love. He demonstrated his love for those who hate him. Here's your assignment. Go out this week and do that same thing. Find someone who hates your guts and love the out of them. He gave his only begotten Son for his enemies. He gave his Son for those who are choosing not to believe in him.